I think whoever did setup today must know me decently well. Every time I speak, I make sure to have a stool here. It's like the equivalent of a security blanket for me. So, I have my stool. It should be okay. About 2 months ago, I was sick one weekend and with the stomach flu. So I was sick all weekend, and I was so sick that I could not make it to church. So I laid on the couch for a while, and I thought, maybe I will take a look at what the rest of the world is saying about this Jesus guy. So I turn on the TV, and I go to the nearest station with televangelist on. And maybe it's because I've just spent too much time inside these four walls, or maybe I just have all the same kind of friends that all think alike, or I'm a hermit in some kind of way, but I found that almost every claim the preacher was making was pretty offensive to me and the way I believed. And so I would like to share a little bit of that with you guys. We are living in a day when God is speeding things up. What should have taken you a lifetime to accomplish, because you honor God, He's going to do it in a fraction of the time. God's going to give you breaks you didn't deserve. He's going to bring the right people across your path. He's going to give you opportunity like you've never seen before. Here's what will happen. You'll accomplish more in less time. You'll be promoted beyond your education. God doesn't want you cleaning that office for the rest of your life. God wants you running that office. You might be teaching at a school, and that's great, but don't be surprised if you end up running that school. Problems you've been struggling with for years are going to suddenly resolve, suddenly turn around. You'll go further without putting in any more effort. God's going to take you further, faster. Now, if you guys are like me at all, you'll hear a few of these things, and the criticisms will just start snowballing. I'll think, God is speeding things up? Are you talking about our culture of instant gratification? Is that what God's behind? Or what if this guy preached this in the third world? When are their problems going to suddenly resolve? Does this guy realize good things can happen to bad people? Bad things can happen to good people? Why is this guy making promises on God's behalf that are above and beyond the Bible? And I went on for the next 30 minutes as the sermon went on, with my arms crossed, self-righteously criticizing, judging every word that came out of his mouth. And, of course, the criticism became more and more petty. You know, how did he get his teeth so white? Is his hair so perfect? Really hate that tie. Thankfully, at about this time, my criticisms turned into self-criticisms. And I thought, well, first of all, I may be a terrible person for being so overly critical. But I thought to myself, why can't I just believe something? Why, when something is said, do I have to attach a whole list of qualifiers to it before I'm like, oh, okay, this is true? I don't know if any of you guys can relate to me. Maybe when you hear somebody quote a verse or something like this, you know, you have to think, oh, well, yeah, I guess that could be true, like, in this situation, you know, if the right people are around, you know, in the right time and place, like, okay, like, I could believe that. But that's kind of the way I am, and I really don't like it, but for better or for worse, that's often the lens I see things through. I was talking to my roommate the other day, and we were talking about this trend where Christians kind of polarize. They often seem to be on this one side where they're really kind of zealous, but sometimes in a thoughtless way. It's a charisma without really seeing the implications behind it. That's on one side, and on the other side, you can have, like I was to this poor preacher, just thoughtless or hopelessly critical, just over analytical, and just unwilling to take any bit of truth in. And so I was wondering, is it true that Christians either have to be thoughtlessly zealous or hopelessly critical? And I was like, no, that can't be true. And thinking about this talk today, I really think that in our culture, we need to be people who think deeply, thoughtfully, analytically about our faith, and by doing so, actually become more sincere worshipers. I think the truth can stand up to scrutiny, and as we understand the particulars of life more, it should lead us into more awe and more wonder and more worship. And it definitely does not lead us need to lead us into a confused, dispassionate life. So, as I was thinking about maintaining kind of a sense of wonder and worship amid critical thinking, I was led to Mark 10. It goes like this. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. What I think is unfortunate about this passage is that sometimes people interpret it in a way that I think is not quite what it was meant to be. The phrase childlike faith kind of is based in this passage, which is interesting because the passage itself never uses the phrase childlike faith. It simply says, receive the kingdom of God like a child. I think that's different because you hear the word faith and you think about your thoughts towards God. You think about, you know, how strong is your belief. But that's actually a narrow reading of this passage because to be like a child is talking about what is a child, their dispositions, their attitudes, their demeanors, their character. And to me, when I read Mark 10, I think about the purity of thought, the undivided nature of a child. And this passage is actually, other translations say babies or little children. So it's talking about smaller kids who don't maybe have the capacity for deception yet or divisiveness. So to me, this means the overall character of a child, not simply your thinking patterns. And people think childlike, so they think simple. And some people come away with, well, Jesus is telling us to just have a simple-minded faith. Just have simple beliefs and hold on to them with everything you have. And there is some really good ways that you can come away with a meaning like that, but there's also some negative ways you can come away from that. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." Now, for all the things that Mark 10 is prescribing for us, I really don't think simple-minded faith is one of those things. When I was younger, I stumbled upon a few verses in the Bible. Verses like, you know, if you believe and not doubt, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Or in James, it says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. So I'm reading these verses when I'm younger, and they seem so straightforward to me, where it's kind of like stop you in your tracks, like, why didn't somebody just tell me it was this easy? This is awesome. But in each of those verses, there's this faith disclaimer. And so, you know, I started working with this. You know, I'd have a tweaked ankle from skateboarding, or I'd be a little bit sick, or I'd have a headache, and, you know, I'd start praying. And as soon as I was done praying, I would try to instantly distract myself, you know, do my homework, you know, go skateboarding, do something, because if I distract myself, I won't be able to think, and if I don't think, I won't be able to doubt, and if I don't doubt, it'll come true. But eventually, my mind would wander back to the prayer I just prayed, and I would think, not a chance. You didn't believe that. And I think, okay, I blew it. I just overthought it, and now it's not going to happen. Okay, problem with that, as I think about it now, is why would the greatest faith in the Bible require the simplest thinking? Why would the greatest faith in the Bible require that our minds be running at the lowest capacity? That can't be what loving the Lord your God with all your mind means in Deuteronomy 6. That can't be what it means to honor God with our thoughts. Now, some people might say, well, I just really love the simple truths of the Bible. Like, why do I gotta go dissecting every little thing? Like, can't I just, like take those simple truths? And that's a good point. But you do run the risk of having a higher degree of confusion in your life towards God. Now, as I think about confusion, there's one issue that always comes up And I think there's widespread confusion about it in a lot of different Christian circles. And it is the way that the New Testament relates to the Old Testament. What is binding? What is authoritative? What did Jesus say? What did the Old Testament say? Brian McLaren summarizes the conundrum like this. He says, some say first mention is primary. Others say last mention trumps first mention. Some say the Old Testament is valid unless the New Testament overturns the Old. Others say, no, it's a New Testament, so it doesn't depend on the Old, but it replaces it. Some say the Bible permits whatever it doesn't forbid. Others say it forbids whatever it doesn't permit. I got into a conversation with a friend the other day, and we got around to talking about, yes, you know, Jesus fulfilled the law, and the law is set aside. And I asked him, okay, if that's what you believe, do you think that the Ten Commandments are binding? Do you think they're valid? And he's like, well, yeah, the Ten Commandments. I'm like, well, what about what you just said? Like, that Jesus took away the law. He says, or actually, and then I said, if you don't think they're valid, consider the implications. Why don't you take the Lord's name in vain? It's because of the commandments, because you actually believe them in your life. Why do you have a lingering guilt about working on the Sabbath? It's because you believe the Ten Commandments. There's a bunch of references like this. And they'd be like, well, hold on now. There's good stuff in there too. It says, honor your father and mother. And I'm like, well, okay, but if you honor your father and mother as the law commands, in Leviticus it says that's a capital offense. So if you don't honor your father and your mother, you're actually required to die. And it's like, okay, okay, you're going too far with this. Some say, yes, the Ten Commandments are binding, but Jesus took away the law. He left the moral commands. Those are still valid. The problem with that is the Ten Commandments are right in the middle of these law books. So who distinguishes what is law, what is moral, what is civil, what is sacrificial? Who is making these calls? Okay, there's a reason for this tangent. And it's definitely not to answer this question. The reason for this tangent is that if Mark 10 says the childlike faith equals simple thinking, I should never ask these questions again. They're totally irrelevant. I should just block out these criticisms that come into my mind, and that's what real faith will be. I think that some have believed that Jesus' words about children teach us to put aside critical thinking and just purely engage God with our spirit. If this is what we come to think childlike faith is, I think we have a problem. I really do. I think that's exactly the kind of childish thoughts and reasonings that Paul is calling us to mature beyond. So if that's not what Mark 10 is teaching us, what can we gain from it? I look at that passage about children, and as I already said, I see children as having this profound purity and oneness of mind towards whatever they do. They're transparent, and to me that equates to a spirit of worship, a worshipful heart, and people are totally drawn to that. If you think about any situation where there's a bunch of adults in a room, you know, and a baby walks in, such as, you know, a church. You know, you're having a conversation, and Prim walks in. Having a conversation. Okay, maybe she didn't walk in. But she makes her way in. Or Atticus comes in, or anybody else comes in. It's like, conversation is totally, like, the baby trumps any conversation you're having. That's a really good thing. I think about my family gatherings, and I go to them, and there's, you know, there's people there that I haven't had real conversations with for years, and they always end up being, like, kind of stuffy and dry conversations that are so effortful, like, what are you doing with your life now? What's new? Where are you living? Tell me everything. Why are you still single? What's going on? And by the grace of God, around that time, my niece walks in. She doesn't walk in. She comes in. And she's about 2 years old. And she is just like a joy factory. Like, she is about good times all the time. And I have license to get out of that conversation and focus on the baby. That's the unwritten rule. And it's wonderful. Because what my niece Willow asks of me? Throw a ball, you know? Make a weird face. And she's just like on cloud nine. And I love it. It's so inspiring. It's just this purity of this kid is wonderful. And so I think if children can teach us about purity and worship, then we can look to someone else in the Bible, the disciple Thomas, and figure out a little bit about critical thinking or what it means to be even overcritical. It's in John 20, and now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where his nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I think a lot of us have this fondness, and we see him, Thomas, as endearing because he has these critical thoughts. And we think, wow, he's that close to Jesus and he has these critical thoughts. This guy's all right. What's interesting to me about this passage is that in one moment, he says this profoundly critical thing. He's like, "Unless I see the nail marks, unless I put my finger in his side, that's it. I'm not going to believe." And in the next moment, he says this incredibly worshipful statement. He says, "My Lord and my God." He emphasizes the same thing twice. To me, it's just total submission. "My Lord and my God." You almost can't say that without having open hands. It's so worshipful to me. Now, I want to make a distinction between having a theological intellectual struggle and coming to a theological impasse. I see Thomas in this scenario coming to an impasse. Either he gets an answer to this question, or that's the end of the road. He's not going any further. Everything's crap unless he can answer this question. With a theological struggle, we can still face God with it. We are struggling, but it's still a posture of movement. You're still going towards something. That actually reminds me, I was talking to Tim the other day about like spiritual growth, and he's like, spiritual growth essentially is whatever keeps you facing God. And I was like, that's actually really profound. And that's what we can do when we struggle with our thoughts, when we don't have answers. But when we come to this entitled place where we're like, no, this needs to be answered, or I'm not going anywhere. That to me is an impasse. And that is where Thomas was, and by God's grace, he actually got the answer he was looking for. The reason I bring this up, actually the reason I'm doing this talk at all and coming to this subject at all is because I feel really challenged about my thoughts toward God sometimes. In the last few months especially, I've felt a bit of a breakdown of some things that I thought are being frustrated a little bit. I'll give you a little bit of an introduction to my confusion here. Consider this example. Consider two different types of people. Consider a white European Protestant. And let's say this person has the correct belief set, has abundantly good deeds, but is horribly prideful. Okay, now person number two, let's consider there's a sheltered Thai Buddhist villager, and let's say this person has a false belief set, has abundantly good deeds, but is profoundly humble. Which of these two people is nearer to God? Which factor trumps the other? Is having the correct belief set the most important? Is doing good things the most important? Is having a humble demeanor most important? I have no idea. I have no idea. And this, at times, has frustrated me so much. Not just this thought. This is one thought of many that have been challenging me in the last while. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, like, how, like, I'm in ministry, I work at the edge. How can I bring kids closer to God if I don't even know what the definition of a Christian is? I'm like, that's a bit of a problem. But not a total write-off here. But I came to this idea about Thomas, and I thought, what does it mean to be a critical worshiper? What does it mean to be someone who scrutinizes what the Word says and yet continues in a posture of worship? Because it's the posture of worship, whether that worship is just total, like, I don't know, total cynicism or not, a posture of worship is what carries us through. If we face God in the struggle, in our theological questionings, we will do much, much better. Now, this phrase that I just said, critical worshiper, some people think of the word critical and they think right away it's synonymous with cynical. And that's definitely not what I mean at all. I mean critical in a way that is discerning and is thoughtful. And I really think that we need to be people who think so deeply and thoughtfully about our faith. And we can become more sincere, heartfelt worshipers by doing it. And that, I just really believe that if truth is truth, no matter how long you look at it, no matter what angle you go about it, truth will emerge as truth. And that's why when we seek after God, it's not like this fearful thing. When we ask a question, it's not this fearful thing, because truth is always going to come out on top. And that is profoundly comforting to me. Now, I think this discernment is needed, not just for ourselves, but for the world around us. If you look at anything in the media that's like portraying the church as a bunch of bigots or just simple-minded people, the world is asking hard, hard questions against the church. And if people don't have replies, if we're just content to be kind of airy in our little bubbles, we're not going to have anything to offer at all. I was talking to a friend a while ago, and he was really active in the church when he was younger. And now he, by his own admission, he'd say he's very distant from it. And one day when we were having a conversation when it was appropriate, I just asked, like, what happened? What changed? And I won't reply as colorfully as he did, but he's like, I just stopped and thought and realized how screwed up it all was. In other words, he realized that his faith, he couldn't find intellectual sustainability for the faith and the beliefs that he held for so long. And that is what so many people are like, how can you believe this? All the controversial stuff, like, you still believe it? Like, you went to university, you think, and you can still believe this? The worship in that phrase, critical worshiper, in my mind, is the safeguard for the critical part. If we look at ourselves and we think, you know, and we go down an intellectual path and we realize, hey, actually, this is making me, like, kind of a bitter person. This is making me kind of cold-hearted. This is not inspiring me towards the, humanitarianism of Christ or the goodness of Christ. We know that our thoughts have gone off somewhere. We're misguided. We're using faulty logic. And I really believe when we maintain an attitude of worship, it keeps our thoughts in check and it brings us towards truth. I want to use an example of what I mean when I use this phrase. And I was thinking about, oh man, what is an expression of worship that I really gravitate towards? And I thought about something that Tim Penner spoke in the church probably 2 years ago, and I'm going to read this poem, and it's a bit of a topical leap, but the thinking's the same. Tim wrote about the work of evolution in creation and how the earth was formed and all that, but okay, I won't say anymore, I'll just read it. In the beginning, well, nearer to it anyways, there was a thought, and it had begun. 10 to the power of minus 43 of a second. Matter, antimatter. Something, nothing. Light, darkness. Open, closed. Life, death. Matter, antimatter. Positive, negative. Creation, destruction. Matter, antimatter, matter. Ages passed, the dust slowly settled in the vast darkness. Flickering lights began to glow. Leptons, quarks, protons, neutrons, electrons, atoms grow. The galaxies clustered, the planets aligned. A question arose, what have you done? Don't worry, came the reply. He took a seat and let pass an eon. Was this your plan? I had an idea, but did you know? While they waited, a tiny sphere, no different from millions of others, grew angry. One mountain exploded, and then another, 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 and then another. All was gone. Was this your plan? I had an idea, but did you know? The planet sat smoldering like a forgotten cosmic ashtray. An endless barrage of lifeless rocks bombarded its angry surface. Embers flare and steam arose, a floating orb, alone. Yet they sat. No one had expected it. It was all so slow. In a distant corner of the ever-expanding darkness, on a drifting chunk of rock, two like atoms, H, joined one O that was different and froze solid. It's hopeless. Why wait? Steam began to form. Why wait? A cloud began to form. Hover, brood, watch, wait, forget. Beget, sate, botch, crude, cover, lover. Rain. When it ends, things have changed. The rock has cooled. The waters have separated from the dirt, which is new. Something green found its way through. It reached upward toward the blue, then died. This happens again, 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 this happens again. But one day they looked down and saw that life had bloomed. From every corner arose a symphony of gusts as breath was being drawn from every living mouth. On every plane were footprints on plants and colonies of ants, groupings of flowers and shade-covered bowers. Hopeful new creatures, both diggers and reachers, water-fed swallowers, and sunburnt carcasses. Did you ever see such? It's a wonder. Could we have known? So violent. The creatures, grand and green and bold, wandered about the endless expanse for years in heat and years in cold, through journeys fraught with happenstance. Mountains grew from the shaking earth, saplings broadened on lowly meadowlands. The creators observed from the warmth of their hearth, the land shifting without commands. That is just an excerpt, actually, from a longer poem. But I read that again after keeping that in my closet for a long time. And I thought, this is absolutely beautiful. Think about the idea of evolution for a minute. Think about how much controversy it's created. And in my experience, and I have zero interest in proving or disproving evolution, zero. But when people, if you ever notice somebody who's like coming along to the idea that evolution may have taken a part in creation, it's often, well, yeah, I guess that could be true. I guess we could give science this one. And they see it as kind of a cop-out, and kind of like a really cold, mechanical process, because that's the way it's taught. But what Tim's done is he's looked critically at the first few chapters of Genesis, and he saw something different. He used awe and imagination and wonder, and he saw what it might have looked like for God's hand to be in this thing. And I was just almost brought to tears when I first read it, because I was like, this is critical, thoughtful worship. So my prayer, I pray over this place, Lord God, I pray over us as a people, Father God, that you'd help us worship. Some of us might be in a place, Father, where we feel like we're at an impasse, where if we don't get an answer to this, where will we turn? Father God, I pray that you'd bring us to the place Thomas was, the place where he could exclaim, my Lord and my God. A place of perfect worship, Lord Jesus. I pray that our thoughts could benefit us. They could drive us closer to the truth, not farther away, not into a confused, dispassionate place, Father God. Make us worshipers and teach us what it really means like to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind.